I'd like to look with you at the contents of this chapter. And as I've indicated, we are following a series of messages looking at the life of Moses. And it's one of the disciplines and challenges of such a series to come to some of the historical narratives and to limit ourselves to that particular perspective of what was going on here. We are wanting to see what we can learn about Moses, and so we're going to be looking at these events from that somewhat restricted and narrower perspective. Moses, as we have been emphasizing, is wonderfully described in God's Word as the servant of God. It is the calling of all of God's people to be His servants. And therefore, any help that we can derive from the examples that God sets before us in His Word of those whose service He particularly commends, we are to be grateful for that and to see, to look carefully to see what we can implement in our own lives by the help of God, that we might be known in earth and in heaven as the servant of the Lord. In this chapter, the manna is given. The beginning of a marvelous and continuing miraculous supply of bread for tens and even hundreds of thousands of the people of Israel as God led them through the wilderness in the direction of Canaan. Just a month has passed since Israel's marvelous exodus from the land of Egypt. Already the Lord is making it plain to them that their progress in the direction of Canaan is going to be at His pace. He is the one, and we have looked at this already, He is the one who is leading them. He is the one who is directing their course, and He is the one who is setting the pace. There's an interesting little statement in the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, and the verse 2, a little statement that in our translation is found in brackets. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir onto Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is found on the southern borders of the land of Canaan. And this little note indicates that they could have made the journey from Mount Sinai to the borders of Canaan in 11 days. Now, they're not yet at Sinai, but very soon they will be there. And we're justified in saying that in a little over 11 days, they could have made the journey. And yet, already they're a month on the journey, and they're not there. The Lord is very much impressing upon them that their progress in the course and the direction that He has for them will be at a pace that is determined by Him. Very often, we grow impatient with how long it takes for things to develop in our Christian experience. How long it takes for answers to prayer to come. How long it takes for an experience of God's blessing. No doubt, those kind of feelings played into the numerous instances of them complaining. Why is this taking so long? It needn't take this long. And perhaps already there were those among the people of Israel, some no doubt were knowledgeable enough about the journey that was involved, and there may well have been some that were wondering, well, how come it's taken a month already? And look at how far we've got. We, as we've seen and we've emphasized this already, we are never as ready to go forward with God as we think we are. And very often the journey takes a lot longer, not because God can't get us there quicker, but simply because we are not ready to be there any quicker than what we're going. The Lord will lead us along as quickly as we are ready to go. And it is more often than not our stubbornness and our unwillingness to learn that slows the pace of progress. There were many lessons that God's people had to learn along the way. Here's another episode in which God has something important to teach them. They demonstrate their impatience, their carnality, their unbelief, and their slowness to learn. Just days before, they had been thirsty, and God had miraculously supplied them with water. Now they're hungry, and it almost is what we might call a no-brainer to work out that if God gives me water when I'm thirsty, God will give me bread when I'm hungry. But we are slow to learn. We are, and we looked last time at those verses in James that are set in this very context of divine testing. We are not slow to wrath. We are quick to wrath and slow to hear, slow to listen, slow to learn. And sadly, that slowness is demonstrated here as they have to learn now what is very much a related lesson to that which went before. It's a similar kind of need that's going to be met. In chapter 15, it was thirst, now it's hunger. Very similar need, and yet they seem to have forgotten within the space of a few days, forgotten that God does in fact meet those needs. It's another episode in which the Lord demonstrates His mercy, His long-suffering, and His gracious provision for the needs of His people. What kindness the Lord displays here and the gracious provision again of the need of the hour. Here was something that had lasting ramifications for these people. For God sets in motion now something that will sustain them for 40 years. The last verses of the chapter indicate that. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Here we have an insight into one of those wonderful instances in which God provides for His people not only for the moment, but He sets in motion a source of provision that will keep them for 40 years. What sources of grace and bounty and kindness are to be found in the Lord. What mercy is on display here. And as we concentrate now on the role of Moses in these events, acting as the servant, the agent of God in the administration of this bread from heaven for the people of Israel, I'd like for us just to notice a couple of things as we think of how God gave His people bread on this occasion, and especially looking at it, as I've said, from Moses' perspective. First of all, the provision of manna was entirely a divine initiative. From start to finish, from planning to execution, it was a divine initiative. Now, as we're thinking of the manna, it's perhaps important for us just at this point to make this observation that there is a powerful gospel parallel in this whole event. You will remember that the Lord Jesus makes use of the giving of manna in John chapter 6, even to speak of His own coming from heaven to earth to provide for needy sinners. And in John 6, the verse 30-31, in the wake of feeding the multitude with the five loaves and the two fishes, the memory of what God did in the wilderness. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There is a powerful spiritual parallel or spiritual lesson that is to be seen in this incident. We can view it on two levels. We can look at it as the material provision that God makes for his people. At the end of the day, manna was bread. It was bread to satisfy the hunger of their bodies. But there is also that higher spiritual parallel that is certainly instructive for us to consider as we think of the Savior's words, and we can very easily learn lessons concerning the bread of heaven, even Christ himself, who has been given to satisfy that spiritual hunger. And as we look at Moses' experience in this matter, you'll see, I trust, something on both those levels that will be instructive and helpful to us. As we think of how God provides the material needs of his people, and we think of how he supplies their spiritual need. And both of those, on both levels, that's the working of God. It is the Lord who meets the material need of his people. It is the Lord and the Lord alone who meets the spiritual needs of his people. Now it's interesting that as we look at chapter 16, that one of the prominent things that comes out here is that God knows the needs of his people. In verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. There's no record of prayer. There is no record of prayer in this passage, even from Moses. We don't read of either the children of Israel, and it's, I think, patently obvious they were in no condition to pray, but there's not even a reference of Moses, as he has done before, taking the complaint of the people to the Lord and saying, now, Lord, the people need bread. That has happened in the previous experience at Marah. They complain and Moses turns and says, Lord, what are you going to do? But there's no record of that here. It's as if the Lord, and I think this is the lesson of the chapter, the Lord takes the initiative. The Lord says to Moses, I have it in hand. I know what to do. I'm going to meet the need. I will give them bread. And as I thought of that, I just remembered those words of the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount as he spoke of prayer and in the life of the disciple. And he said in the verse 7 of Matthew 6, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now there is a role for prayer in the life of God's people, obviously even in the matter of bread, because the Lord Jesus goes on in the next verses to teach us in that pattern prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the point that I think we are to learn is that even without praying, our Father knows the need. There's so many things in life that God gives to us and we never pray for. We don't know to pray for. You think of all of the processes that are going on right now in your human body that are necessary to health. You don't know how they work. You don't know what is needed for this to affect the other, to make it work and to function properly. And God makes it work. There's so many things in life that we don't know what to pray for, how to pray for. We can pray in very, very general terms. But our Father knows, and we are, even as we pray, we are relying upon his promises. I know the need, and I will send you what you need. And in this instance, it becomes obvious that even without them asking, the Lord knows and makes provision for what they have need of. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus takes up this thought again. Matthew 6 and verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And he's talking about the ordinary material things of life. Don't be anxious, don't be overwrought about them. Your Father knows. The implication, very obviously, being, as he states in verse 33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. The food that you need, the drink that you need, the clothing that you need, the material things that you need. As God determines that need, He will supply. Your Father knows. And He takes it upon Himself to supply the need of the redeemed. In a sense here, he's setting Moses aside. Oh, that Moses has an important role. We'll look at that in a moment. But even as he deals with Moses, and Moses' role in these circumstances demonstrates this lesson up front. It is God who knows the needs of his people. It is God who takes upon himself the responsibility to provide for the people that he has redeemed. I will rain bread from heaven for you. I'm going to do it. All that was involved in the provision of the manna every day for 40 years, God took upon himself. Moses has no role in the provision of the manna whatsoever. His role is limited to announcing its provision and giving voice to some of the regulations that God has instituted to regulate its use. What they're to do with it. That's Moses' role. But when it comes to the supply of the need itself, that's not Moses' business. The Lord takes that business on himself. Now, the Lord does supply the material needs of his people. He has taken that upon himself as our Father. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. We can commit these things to him and trust him for them. How much more for the spiritual provision for the souls of the redeemed. Here is a people that he has redeemed from Egypt. He provides for them. Physically, even in an environment in which they could make no provision for themselves. They couldn't just start a nice little allotment and grow some things along the way. It was a wilderness. They were utterly dependent on God. And the spiritual parallel that we can recognize, even in the provision of Christ as the bread from heaven, that's God's work. He's the one sent by the Father. There was no man brought him down. He came himself, sent by the Father. There was no sinner that ever was born knew to pray for a Redeemer until God showed him that he had provided a Redeemer. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the verse 3, Moses at a later point is rehearsing again, and I think we have touched on these verses already. But in Deuteronomy 8 and the verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And I've explained before what those words mean. At the end of the verse, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Man lives by the decree of God. Moses is not saying here that the word of the Lord is food for our soul, even though it is that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it is by the provision that God makes as He pronounces that decree from the throne of heaven to make provision for His people. That's what keeps them alive. And Moses makes this connection even with the feeding with the manna. Why were they kept alive with manna in the wilderness? Because God on the throne of glory spoke the word. Second Corinthians chapter 9, the verse 8, we read this. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written, He hath dispersed abroad. This is the Lord he's talking about. He hath dispersed abroad. He opens his hand, the psalmist said, and the earth is fed. He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. And there you have both things brought together. Paul says, the one, the God of heaven, who supplies seed to the sower and ensures that there's the production of food, is the God that gives you grace so that there will be those fruits of your righteousness. So both in material, natural sense and in that spiritual sense, God makes provision for His people. Abundantly, marvelously and wonderfully. As Paul put it in Philippians 4:19, My God shall supply all your need. In the context, he's talking again, both materially and spiritually, speaking of their financial, material needs as well as the need of their soul. God takes it upon Himself to supply the needs of His people. We may lean upon Him, even in a wilderness, where there isn't the least support of either physical or spiritual life. We may lean on God to meet the need. And that was the lesson here. That Moses, in a sense, at this point is sidelined. The people don't see him on this occasion as they see him on other times, getting before God and crying to the Lord to step in and intervene. And there's certainly lessons we can learn from those experiences. But here I think the emphasis is upon the fact that God directly supplies the needs for His people. Now the interesting thing, I think we will find in this context, is that the Lord does so despite the obvious inclination of His people to go back to Egypt. What a marvelous thing that is. God in grace supplies bread for His people when at the moment of the crisis, They were praying in a sense, for they say in verse 3, Would to God we had died. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. The one thing they did have was a vivid imagination. For what they describe in verse 3 was fiction. They were slaves in the land of Egypt and they had forgotten it, and they're only a month into their pilgrimage. They had forgotten what it was really like to be the slaves of Pharaoh when they groaned in such a pitiful condition for God to have mercy and step in and deliver them. How quickly that is forgotten. And here, is there not an indication that they were hankering after the old things of Egypt? Whatever they did eat there, it seemed to them now, oh, to be such luxurious articles indeed. How attractive the flesh can make the slavery of the world and of sin. What deceit there is in our own heart that we believe this. They believed this stuff. It was a fairy tale. But
But they believed it.
To the point that they wished themselves dead. And yet God, in His mercy, provides bread for them. And on that spiritual level, sets before them a wonderful illustration of what He will one day do, even in sending Christ, His Son, from heaven. What things the Lord does for us and we don't deserve them. There's a sense in which we have to say that nothing we have, we deserve. As you know, we live in an age when personal rights are more and more insisted upon. And you have heard me say before now that the only right any of us have is the right to hell. It's the only right we have. That the only right we have is everlasting damnation. And here is a people, and God gave them bread. Did they deserve it? No. But He gave it. He gave it to them. He knows the needs of His people. And even though they're an unworthy people, He takes it upon Himself to provide for their need. But let's move on and notice something else here. Now we get to the point where, having been somewhat sidelined by the Lord, now Moses is brought into a position of prominence. And it's striking to see that Moses' primary responsibility in this is that he must rebuke their sin. That's the first responsibility that Moses has. Oh, the Lord has revealed to Moses in verse 4, I'm going to send them bread. I'm going to rain it on them from heaven. I know their need. I'm going to meet that need. And here's the instruction on how it's to be used and what they're to do. And then we come to verse 9, where Moses now, through Aaron, is communicating the word of God to the people. And he delivers a rebuke for their sin. God has all the arrangements in place as far as the provision of bread is concerned. But there's something has to be dealt with first. Before the bread is actually given, and certainly before it is tasted, there has to be a facing up to the fact that they have sinned against God. God's provision for His people must never, ever be taken as an endorsement of sin. You see, in these circumstances, how it would have been so easy had Moses not been charged to rebuke the people. It would have been so easy for them to do and to say what so many today do and say, ah, but God supplies my need, therefore I don't need to worry about my sin. It's as if God has endorsed my sin. I can go on sinning because God has not withdrawn His blessing. He still gives me bread. He still gives me life. He still gives me health and strength. So therefore, He must be okay with my sin. And that, of course, is a folly. We must never, ever take the blessings and the favor of God and use that as an excuse to continue in sin. In their hearts, they'd gone back to Egypt. In their hearts, they'd given up and said, would to God we were dead. And they speak bitterly of the Lord, and they complain against Moses and against Aaron. And the Lord has Moses now acting as His servant, as His mouthpiece, speaking to them. the contents, especially of verses 8 and 9 dealing with, and through to verse 12 as well, we have the contents of what was spoken on this occasion. Sin has to be dealt with. I think that there is an indication, is there not, of the importance of that matter. They're hungry. Hungry enough to complain the way they have complained, and yet before they eat a bite, God says, "No, I have something to tell you. There's something you need to learn." And so Moses addresses their spirit of complaint and their murmuring. And if you look at the words, let's just very quickly read verse 7 and following. "And in the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." And again in verse 9, "Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." The end of verse 10, "Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel." I have heard. I have heard. And he would have them to remember that their complaints against Moses and Aaron are not complaints so much against them, but against the God that they represent. Now you will see that this is a very gentle approach on this occasion. There is nothing of the sternness of the episodes that follow at a later time when very similar sins are seen again and again among the people of Israel. Nothing of the sternness and the hard lessons that, for example, are found in Numbers chapter 14. There's one illustration of it. The verse 2 of that chapter, and all the, now we're at Kadesh Barnea, and the borders of Israel, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness." Same words. And God steps in, and they're banished from the land, and they must wander in the wilderness till the entire generation is dead. Other occasions we have the fire of God breaking out among the people in the wake of their complaint against God. Paul, citing that incident in Numbers 14, warns the Corinthian believers, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." God dealt with them in a hard fashion. That's not seen on this occasion. But rather there is simply a statement of the lesson that is to be learned. The pointing out of the fact that they have complained and God has heard it, and it's a complaint against him. You're finding fault with me. He has taken note of it. God does deal gently with his people, especially as they're starting out in following him. But of course, we are expected to learn. And as those same lessons need to be learned again and again, they become sterner and harder, and the chastisement that accompanies them more severe. We are expected to learn as we go. But how thankful we are for the graciousness and the tenderness and the gentleness of the Lord, even in dealing with our follies, that He does not deal with us as our sin deserves, but demonstrates that kind and gracious restraint as he does here. In verse 10, you have another element of the rebuke of sin referred to as they are gathered to look out toward the wilderness and behold the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The pillar of cloud, which of course was there as the symbolic evidence of the presence of God, no doubt offering protection and shade even to the people in the heat of the desert. But the cloud glowed with fire, the fire being the symbol of divine justice, the burning righteousness and holiness of a God whose justice is inflexible. Did Paul not remind us in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire? And while he deals with us in mercy, as it were, from behind the protection of the cloud, the fire is never to be forgotten. And there is a warning here for the future. Because if you were to take in, for example, in Numbers chapter 10, we read of the ark of God and the cloud upon them by day. We read on into chapter 11, the people complained, and it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. In Exodus 16, the fire is restrained. There is just a display of it at a distance, as a warning. In Numbers 11, the fire burned up the complainers in the edges of the camp. There is a warning against sin here. This kind of sin provokes God. This spirit of complaint provokes him, and yet here his mercy is seen, restraining his wrath and continuing to provide for them even when they least deserved it. How easy it is to grieve the Lord. There were more important things in life than what they were going to eat. As the Savior indicated in his words to that effect, life is about more than what we eat or drink, and yet even in those little things, it's so easy for us to do as Israel did here and to grieve God. And yet what grace and mercy and restraint the Lord shows even to his redeemed in providing for them. Moses must warn against sin. He must set before the people the serious nature even of a sin in this matter, to complain about their bread. They were provoking God. But in conclusion, I want you to notice something of Moses' responsibility in administering God's provision for the people. Because although he had no role whatever in the provision of the bread, he did have an important role in the administration and direction of its use. Now there's something very interesting that comes out here in the verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Moses had to explain and identify the bread that God had provided for them. It's a striking thing when you sit and think about it, that the provision that God had made for them, even on a material level, a physical, natural level, was counted by them a strange thing. The name manna You might even have a notation in the margin of your Bible to this effect. But one of the literal ideas in the name is, what is it? That's why it got that name. What is this? They look at it, it's a strange thing. That's just what the name means. It indicates we don't know what this is. Probably initially it wasn't intended that whoever may have spoken those words first was actually naming what he saw. It was just a question. What is it? But that's what it came to be known. And it's the role of a servant of God. Here I think we can certainly learn primary lessons concerning the role of the gospel minister. But every servant of God is to have the explanation for what God does for men, even in providing their material things. Even when it comes to something like bread, the servant of God is going to have a view on that will be able to answer the question, what is it? Even when God provides for man exactly what they need, they don't recognize it. Even on a material level, if we're honest, we have considered some of those ordinary things in life and we have looked at it and said, what on earth is God doing? Why? What is this? What's going on? Here am I in need and this is what God does? What is it? And even when God does exactly what we need, I was going to say more often than not, but I think that the rule of thumb is that every time we don't see what God is doing, how it applies, how it meets the need. Here were a people hungry, God gives them bread and they look at it and they say, what is it? What do we do with this? How dull we are when it comes to understanding the ways of God and understanding our own needs. If it's true materially, I think it's even more true and more applicable spiritually. As God sets before us, even for the satisfaction of our soul, certain spiritual foodstuffs, we look at it and say, what is this? What do we do with this? Matthew 21, remember how it records the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, riding upon a colt, the foal of the ass, in fulfillment of one of the purposes of Zechariah's prophecy to identify the King of Israel. This is him. And God, having said in Zechariah 9, this is how you will know the King. This is how he's going to come. Do you know what the people asked when he rode in? Who is this? To go back to John chapter 6, where the Savior develops at some length that parallel between the manna and himself. In John 6 and the verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is all this about? There were those who said, this is an hard saying. We can't listen to this. What on earth sort of a mystery is this that's being taught? God had set before them the bread of life, and they said, what is this about? John 16, 17 and 18. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? Verse 18, what is this that he saith? We cannot tell what he saith. And these are just samples. You could go through the Bible and find so many illustrations of the same thing. That when God sets before his people, especially in a spiritual realm, this is what you need to eat. This is what will meet the need of your soul. The response is, what on earth is this? What's it for? What do we do with it? Do we not see that kind of perplexity among God's professing people today? They sit down with a Bible. They don't know what to make of it. They don't know how to read it. How to find Christ. If they find truth, they don't know what to do with it. I remember seeing on a news report, it was one of those documentary type things where there was a report being given on aid that was being sent, I think it was, to Afghanistan. And one of the things that I'll never forget was this little Afghan kid. He was a refugee somewhere. And the reporter made a great deal of it, and the camera was focused right in on it. And part of the food parcel that he had was a little sachet of some kind containing peanut butter. That would have been good for him if he'd known what to do with it. But he'd never seen it, didn't know what it was, and he was squeezing it out of the packet, making patterns with it in the dirt. He didn't know what it was for. What is this? So many of God's people come to the Word of God, they don't know what to do with it. And that's where God's servant comes in. Not just the preacher. I believe every Christian has a responsibility in this matter. To be able to say, look, this is what this is. This is what God has done. Do this with it. Moses goes on to talk about baking it and seething it, and here's what you do with it. He instructs them on how it is to be used. You've got to get up every day. Get a portion for yourself. By the time the sun gets up, it'll be gone. So you've got to get up early and get it. You've got to gather a certain amount. And you'll find that if you give attention to gathering that certain amount, God will make sure that you have enough. For he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. And whether materially or spiritually, the servant of God must be ready to explain. Look, this is what God is doing. Even if it is only our ordinary bread and drink, the servant of God is to be able to say, look, God has given you this. Don't you recognize the kindness of the Lord here? You oughtn't to complain. You're complaining against God. You oughtn't to find fault. And go on even to be able to impress the gospel upon those that are out of Christ and teach them that the goodness of God leads to repentance. But you should have an answer. Like Moses did, to be able to explain and give an answer when there are those that say, what is this? What is God doing? I think that it's interesting, and I'm just going to very quickly make reference to this. The prominence of the Sabbath day that Moses gives here, as he directs in the use of the manna. It's important for us to recognize there was a Sabbath day before Sinai. Some people have the notion that the Sabbath was invented at Sinai, that God's moral law was invented at Sinai. No, it wasn't. It was in place eternally, and it was written on the heart of man in creation. It's just an expression of what God is, but especially the Sabbath day was in place from creation. God rested the seventh day. Now before they get to Sinai, Moses speaks here of the Sabbath day as a day of rest, a day in which there was even to be an abstaining from the activities of going out and gathering the manna. God made a provision for his people of manna on the Sabbath day that was doubly miraculous. The first sense in which it's miraculous, well, it was given by miracle. The second aspect of its miracle nature was that it was preserved. So when they ate on the Sabbath day, they were faced with a double miracle. It just didn't keep any other day of the week. It bred worms and it stank. There were those that tried that experiment, much to Moses' annoyance. There were those who didn't believe that on the Sabbath day it would keep, so they went out looking for some, and of course there wasn't any. Oh, there's so many lessons that we could draw from that. I think that even when it comes to the matter of our food and drink, we should do what we need to do as far as it's possible to make preparation for the Lord's day in advance of the Lord's day, to maximize the rest of the Sabbath. And even in that material sense, to be doubly reminded by our bread and our drink, the Lord has given this. But how much more is this true in a spiritual sense? There's a double portion that God has given, even for His people in a spiritual sense on the Lord's Day. We are to feed on the bread that God gives and has preserved for us. And the Sabbath day is honored in a special way, even in this context, set apart by God. Don't forget the Sabbath. This is the first prominent reference to the Sabbath since the creation. The first explicit reference to the Sabbath day. And it's seen in connection with the manna and Moses' role in the administration, even of that material bread that God had given to satisfy their physical appetite. Eating and drinking. Here's another lesson, if I might just throw it out before we move on. When it comes to eating and drinking, we must never forget what God requires on the Lord's Day. We must never use our eating and drinking and our need to eat and drink as a reason to break the Sabbath day and to dishonor God's day. Their use of the manna was a test. Moses was aware of this, verse 4. This is all about proving them. God proves His people even with bread. It's a test. Our attitude to what God provides, whether it's material or spiritual, is a test. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to react to it? Are we going to obey Him when it comes to using these things? When we come to think about using the material things of earth, our possessions, our bread, our drink, are we going to use these things according to God's commands? And this was again part of Moses' work. It was Moses who was told, God's going to prove the people in this. And I have absolutely no doubt that in Moses' heart, as he was dealing with these things and setting out the instructions and administering the whole matter, he would have reminded the people, here's what God wants you to do. By implication, every time he said, this is what the Lord says you should do, the implication is, this is a test. Are you going to obey it? Do we need to obey God when it comes to eating and drinking? Yes, we do. There's a test. Moses very well clearly understood that it was a test. And I think that's why his reaction is what it is in verse 20. Moses was wroth with them. And they disobeyed God. It certainly lies behind the words of the Lord in verse 28. The Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? All of this was a test. It's so easy to feel to obey the Lord even in these little things. To refuse to obey His commands and His laws. One final thought. Moses was responsible for ensuring that these people never forgot the lesson of the manna. You'll find in the final verses of the chapter, he's commanded by God, take a pot, fill it, put it before the testimony. We're told that Aaron led it up before the testimony to be kept. We're told at a later point that it's put into the Ark of the Covenant. You see, there was an ark, there was a testimony, there was a tent as a center of the worship of God even before Sinai, even before that magnificent tabernacle was built at Sinai. There already was a tent as a center of worship. Sinai and all the developments that were seen there as far as the Levitical worship was concerned represented a development, not an invention, of the worship of God. But in the presence of the Lord, this pot of manna was to be laid up. And you think of it. You think of what it was for the Old Testament Israelite at this point and forever after during those years. And indeed, long after the manna itself ceased to be a daily necessity, as they looked toward the tabernacle as the center of worship, they're looking in their mind's eye, they're seeing the altar and the veil as it developed, and the holiest of all, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the pot of manna in the ark, below the throne of God, the mercy seat. What did they think? As they worship the Lord, they're worshiping the God that gave them bread. They're worshiping the God who supplied their physical need, and who would, of course, supply that heavenly bread for their souls. But they're taught the very lesson that Moses teaches them in Deuteronomy 8, that from the throne of God comes, on the basis of redeeming blood, the provision even of bread. It was Moses' responsibility to teach, to instruct, to make sure that they would not forget. Do we forget where our bread comes from? I know many a Christian does. And they sit to eat and never think to stop and say, let's thank the Lord for this food. They've forgotten where it came from. They've forgotten that they live by the word of the King. How good the Lord is. May the Lord make us, even those servants, like the servant Moses was on this occasion, ever to remind ourselves and others where our bread comes from. And more than that, to be ready to explain the one who is the bread of heaven for the souls of men.